Deuteronomy chapter 9. Three sermons recorded in Deuteronomy from Moses just before his death. And this is right in the middle of his second sermon. So let's begin in chapter 1 of verse 9. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go and to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great, fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou know, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Let's pause there. There's a lot to read this morning. But can you picture the scene? You've been here for a while, so this is the second generation that has left Egypt. These are the young men and women that have been raised by their parents. Their parents largely are gone. They've died off because of unbelief. They died there in the wilderness. The only two that are left remaining from that previous generation are two men, old men at this point, 80, and that's Joshua and Caleb. And they are men filled with faith and vigor and passion and energy and grit. They're awesome examples to that younger generation. In many ways, their ministry starts as they cross into that promised land. We'll show you young guys how it's done, and that's Caleb and Joshua. Fascinating. And Moses is prepping them. He knows he won't enter the promised land, but he will die there in the wilderness, but he's preparing them to walk successfully like a patriarch would, right? Like a father would. Don't you want to, dads, prepare your sons, to prepare your daughters for success out there? Well, there's times where we got to do the hard thing, don't we? We can't always be a friend as a parent and always say yes, because that will set them up for failure out there. And so Moses is confrontational at times. He says, I don't care what that makes you feel like, it's wrong. You know the deal. And Moses so is determined to set this generation up for success. In a world full of war and giants and adversity, he doesn't want spineless people to get their rears handed to them. You understand. And so he's preparing them. These first few statements are interesting. It's the call of God on their lives, brothers and sisters. God is calling them to this. And did you hear it? God says this day, not that 24-hour period, but this age, this is the time. Okay, they're about to enter that promised land that actually begins in Joshua. But I want to read it again. Thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess, notice, nations greater and mightier than yourself. That doesn't sound easy. That doesn't sound comfortable in any way. The first thing I want you to know, God says, is I'm calling you to go to war with nations that are much greater than you. They're stronger. They have more resources. They've been doing it for much longer. They have way more experience. That's what I'm calling you to. To go to battle with an enemy that is way beyond your weight class. That's the first thing to consider. Then he goes on to say, there's cities that these citizens are a part of that have walls around them up to the heaven. We're talking about these enormous fortified cities. To approach these cities as a mere man coming out of a wilderness camping trip with minimal military resources, it would be extremely, demoralizing. Some of these cities had chariot races that went on across the top. Jericho was an extremely fortified city. We know that from history. Okay, so the cities that you're going to see have fenced, fortified walls that go all the way up to heaven. They reach way up into the sky. It's kind of like when I used to bring kids from this area to Washington, D.C., and to New York, and to Philadelphia. And we did, when they graduated from our Christian high school, we did a heritage tour every year with the graduating class. And to bring kids that grew up in the country, specifically where I'm from, farmland, not the coast, but just fields. And to take them into New York City and to see those country boys getting sunburns on their tongues, it was pretty awesome, really. But God is preparing them for that. It doesn't sound easy, does it? Take cities that have walls that go up into the sky, way up into the sky. And then the people, if that's not bad enough, they're militarily greater, they're greater in number, they have cities that are fortified and strong and intimidating to approach. And the citizens themselves, God says, are great and tall. The children of the Anakim, so they're notorious. The Anakims, we know about them, we've heard about them. God says, yeah, I know. Yeah, they're notorious. They have a reputation. When their name goes out, people shudder and like, ooh, don't get on their bad side. And not only that, brothers and sisters, but he also says, whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the children of Anak? So the world will say, and you've heard the world say, nobody can stand against them. So the counsel of the ungodly is such that it's an impossible task. So there it is. There it is described. God's call for Israel was nations greater than themselves. They lived in cities that are fortified, walls all the way to heaven. Once you, and if you get into that wall, the humans in there are massive bone-structured people. They come from good stock. And the best expert advice all around the world is don't even try. It's an impossibility. Nobody has ever defeated them. That's what the children of Israel were called to. My first point this morning is just this. God, still today, I believe with all my heart, is calling his people to an impossible task. An impossible task. He called the people of Israel to, humanly speaking, an impossible task. Are you like me, reading the news, looking at the world out there and watching it go harder and harder in an immoral direction? And God's called us to be salt and light, to influence this world. Are you like me at times scratching your head going, God, just please blow the whistle. I don't know if there's anything that can be done. And I would suggest to you that just like God called Israel, he is calling us to an impossible task. To preach the gospel to the nations, to make disciples. God, nobody wants to be a disciple anymore. I don't know if you're watching, but to be a disciple takes discipline. It takes self-denial. People want fire insurance and all the comforts of life too. It's hard to make disciples today, God. It's impossible. We're such a selfish consumer culture. And what does God say? Oh, forget it then, Aaron. I didn't realize that when I asked you to do it. Just have an iced tea and join them. No, he doesn't change. The gifts and the calling of God are what? They're without repentance. They're irrevocable. He doesn't change his mind. So this challenges me, church, and it reminds me that nothing's changed. We are today the people of God, and God is asking us to do something that is, without his involvement, impossible. Even things as simple, and don't hear this tainted, even something as simple as love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, the truth is, without God's involvement, that's impossible. For me as a human to love my wife as Christ loved me to the same degree Jesus has loved me, that's an impossible task, is it not? It sure is. But here's the key, church. And no doubt that generation is going, what? What? Mom didn't tell me about this. Ever say that in your heart and your head? And so for clarity, verse 3, and the determining factor is in verse 3. Understand in light of that, when that therefore is there, what do we do, church? Look to see what it's there for, right? In light of that, my call in your life, it's very important that you understand this. That the Lord thy God is he which goes over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Completely different ball game now, right? God says, I know what you're thinking. Impossible, right? It's a suicide mission. Well, here's the thing I want to remind you of. Here's the thing I want you to understand. I am going to blaze the trail. I'm going to go before you. First of all, just hear the heart of God in that he's not asking us to do anything from a spectator perspective, right? Just go do it. Just go get it. God says, no, I'll go first. And I will consume and destroy and bring down the enemy before your face. Well, that's altogether different. If the Lord is with us, who can be against us, right, church? If God's presence is with us, then anything he calls us to actually is possible. Jesus said it himself. With God, how much is possible? All things are possible. That's the determining factor. That's the changing tide right there. What I love about this, and I can't help but think about Dylan because it's his birthday, and I don't know, as a dad, you reflect, right? Being the last birthday, he's home. This concept here of God saying, listen, I'm going to do all the work, and then God says, which I love, so shall you drive them out. Did you hear that? What a gracious God. I'm going to go in there and just tip them all over so that you can drive them out of the land. Actually, God did it all, right? And these fearful, timid, limited in every way people, God says, you did it. You did it. You understand? Isn't that a gracious God, truthfully? And it reminds me, there was a time, little Dylan, watching his dad mow the lawn. We lived on 4th Street. That was an interesting place. But it was the biggest lawn we ever owned up to that point. That was the only lawn we ever owned up to that point. We had a little backyard in the middle of Bangor. And, you know, that's back when I mowed the lawn. They don't like sheep in Bangor. So, you know, I'm mowing the lawn, and my little boy Dylan wanted to be with his dad, always, whenever he possibly could. So I'm like, well, just put your hands on this mower, buddy, and let's mow the lawn together. So you get this little kid. It wasn't a big lawn. Or I probably wouldn't have done it if I'm honest. And I'm holding the lawnmower, and we're just pushing the lawn together, row by row by row by row. And then we get all done the lawnmower. I mean, we get all done the lawn, and Dylan's like, yeah, I did it! Like, I mean, literally, like this little tiny kid. And I'm telling you, the Lord spoke to me and says, that's exactly what you look like to me, Aaron. You didn't have a prayer pushing that lawnmower. Your little feeble arms and your little clumsy way. And I mean, if I did let go, if Dylan could physically move it, it would have looked extreme. If you know Dylan, there's no way he would have gone in a straight line. Been a chaotic mess, right? But yeah, at the end of that task, Dylan looks at that cut grass and in his little voice says, I did it! And I'm telling you, I don't know how many times I've done that with the Lord, right? But the truth is, those big, strong hands, here the illustration, are over my shoulders, allowing me, assisting me, doing all the effort necessary. And then I have the audacity, I think, going, I did it! And God's like, that's really cute. That's really cute. Well, isn't that what he's saying here? He's like, I'm going to do all the work so that you can drive the people out of the land. Here's the thing, guys. We go to heaven in the end, and we get rewarded for what we did for God, which he gave us the ability to do. That's just messed up. You know, it's gracious and kind, but when you look at it from that perspective, no wonder in the book of Revelation, we're taking those crowns and going, no, really, I can't take it. I can't put this on my head. I don't deserve this, nor did I do it, honestly. You gave me all the strength to do it, right? There is no self-made men and women in heaven. God gave us the strength, the motivation, the endurance, the health, the resources. God does all the work, and yet in his kind grace says, look what you kids did. Bravo. Here's a reward. It's amazing, isn't it, church? It's amazing to me, the goodness of our dad, the goodness of our father. Well, as we continue, in verse 4, speak not. This is an interesting statement to me. Speak not thou in your heart after the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord has drive them out from before thee. I'm going to continue. There's a thought here. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in and possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. wow, a stiff-necked people. If you grew up on a farm and you ever try to, you know, lead a horse or a mule or a sheep or a goat in a direction they don't want to go, you know what a stiff-necked person is, right? It's quite an illustration, actually. A refusal to turn in the direction God is encouraging us to turn in. God says, that's you. You're not here. I'm not giving you because you've earned it or you're righteous. You're actually a very stubborn people. That's quite a statement, church. And it's worth our thought. It's worth some time to consider these things. First of all, you should know that in the book of Deuteronomy alone, the concept of thine heart, our heart, is mentioned 23 times, if I'm counting correctly. Fact check it, that's fine. But I think it's 23 times. Where God is challenging the people to be very, very mindful of what is going on in their heart. That's the inner man, our conscience. It's the person we talk to when nobody else is around. And here God says, I don't even want you to say in your heart, avoid the conversation inside yourself, saying, I know why God's allowed me to live here. Look at me. I'm a good person, and I've earned it, and I've obeyed God, and I fast and pray, and I read my Bible. And you should see my memory verse chart. I got stars all over it. God said, don't even have that conversation in your heart. That's the first thing, brothers and sisters. There is a part of us, you know. It isn't the physical part of us. It is what the scriptures describe as the soul or the inner man. And here, God is challenging Israel to live victoriously on that level. That is a fascinating thing, right? It's not just our outward actions that God is concerned about. It's what's going on inside. We use the term, or we use the phraseology, your thought life. If you have a good brother, a good spouse, you'll say, okay, you've been doing good, but where's your mind at? Where's your heart at lately? Are you entertaining this or that? And according to the scriptures, that is where the battle is won, right? When we deal with things on a spark level, we never have to be concerned about them becoming a raging, out-of-control fire. Good advice from God, would you not agree? So he's saying, don't even say it in your heart that I'm here because of my righteousness. God says, no, that's not accurate. You're here, and I'm allowing you to overcome this land because those people and those are wicked. And guess what? He ends up saying, and you're no different, Israel. What? Wait a minute. We're the chosen people. Only because I've chosen you. That's the only reason you're my chosen people. You are no different. You're stiff-necked. You're stubborn. You deserve destruction and death. Let's say it together, church. For the wages of sin is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're all sinners, correct? So what do we deserve according to the scriptures? Death. The paycheck at the end of a long life of sin is death for everybody. So it's not a matter of looking at what God has done in our life and thinking, well, we've earned it and they haven't. That is absolutely inaccurate thinking. Discussing things in our own heart, entertaining ideas. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody where they all of a sudden they explode and there's like, there's bullet points, and there's a thoughtful presentation, and you can tell it's been well-crafted and well-articulated, and this real critical sermon comes your way, and you realize, like, whoo, I never knew you felt that way, but it's so well-crafted. Why is it well-crafted? And you'll talk, did you know they felt that way? I didn't know. That was offending them. What have they been doing? They've been saying it in their heart over and over and over. And they got their definitions down. They got a structured presentation. We have to avoid that, church. To keep short accounts means to keep those short accounts in our heart and to abandon those conversations. That's how division and bitterness and bondage, To avoid that is really what Jesus taught. If you're interested more on how to live your life, being mindful of guarding your heart, I would strongly recommend Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That really is the crux of it. Living life on the inner man. Jesus did the best job, right? He's the king of all sermons. But it's very interesting. So here, God actually gives the reason. It's the wickedness of the people. That's why I'm allowing you to come in and take the land that they really have forfeited. The other concept here to consider, really two more, we do not want to be people that advance ourselves through the failures of others. And that's essentially what Israel was doing, right? As they saw people, groups, and cities fail and fall and ultimately get judged, they're using that to advance themselves and make themselves feel good. We want to avoid that, okay? And I'm not going to put a political party on that concept. I think probably both sides are guilty of taking the failures of people or things that took place behind the scenes. And you know how, as soon as you step into the limelight, your whole life is exposed. We need to avoid, or we should avoid, you know, advancing ourselves through the failures of others. There's no integrity in that at all. But yet it's commonly done, isn't it? In fact, why do we gossip? Why do we share people's faults and failures with each other? Why do we do that? If we're honest, it makes us feel better. Did you hear about, I would never, never. Yeah, right. But we feel better when we discuss people's flaws often. No integrity in that. The concept that I'll end you with that particular section is the concept of grace, right? Undeserved and unearned favor. That is the biblical definition of grace. That is what God is demonstrating to the people of Israel. You didn't earn this land. You don't deserve this land. You've been just as stubborn and wicked. We'll see that more as the chapter unfolds. It's grace. It's mercy, like we just sang about. Verse 7, remember and forget not how thou provoked the Lord, thy God, to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou did depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. See, do you see what God is saying? You're no different. From the moment we met to the present day, you have been rebellious too. That was intended to kind of put out any self-righteous, you know, hallelujah fires that were raging in their hearts, right? You guys, come on, get a grip. As soon as I met you to the present day, you have been a rebellious people. That's takes some humility to embrace that. Can I draw your attention to some specifics in verse 7? He says, remember, and then he goes on to say, and forget not. That's significant. He's not just saying, remember that time just for the sake of his present argument. He's saying, remember, and I want you to keep this in your mind, the forefront of your mind, for all of your days. What is God saying? I don't want you to ever forget where you came from, where we met, the condition that you were at when we met, things that you've done in the past. God wants us to always be mindful of who we are and where we came from. And that will prevent self-righteousness. Before we move on, guys, there's two concepts that the Bible teaches according to people of faith, people that love God. There is the possibility of what the scriptures refer to as backsliding. You're familiar with that? I used to hear that word a lot in church. As soon as I hear it, I'm like, oh, here we go. But it's legitimate, right? It's not a fun word, but the concept of backsliding is just that. We're losing ground. We were a certain place with God. We had gained a certain ground, and we backslid, and we lost ground. We fell back into a vice, or we stopped pursuing the Lord. And that's a very real possibility, but it's not over, right? We can gain that ground right back. The scriptures say, draw near to God, and what? He'll draw near to you. You are, I am, as close to Jesus today as I want to be, truthfully. So the possibility of backsliding, that's a very real possibility. The other thing that the scriptures teach is actually the opposite. It's to front slide, okay? It's to actually think that I'm closer to God, more righteous, more squared away than I actually am. And that's what God is warning the children of Israel here. I've been walking 20 years. I haven't had a sip. Okay. What does that mean exactly? I mean, it's to be commended, right, that you're sober. But what does that mean? Does that mean that you're better off or less desperate for God's love and mercy and grace today? It sure doesn't. And it's really easy with a little bit of success under our belt to start looking down our nose at other people and think, what's his problem? I figured it out. I this, I that. And see, that is somebody that's probably guilty of getting way ahead of the sanctification process and thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, as the scriptures say. We've got to be careful of that too, church. He certainly is discouraging that here. Remember and never forget is the idea. Our track record. To know this track record is not to bring condemnation on the people, but to know this track record is supposed to bring us a greater appreciation for God and His faithfulness to us throughout our years. That's the truth. God's going to give a bunch of examples. Look at verse 8. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed destroyed you. So he cites that time there at Mount Horeb. And then he gives the specifics. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. On them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount of the midst of the fire in the day of assembly. So there was a time, brothers and sisters, you may remember, it's recorded in Exodus chapter 20, if you're a note taker, where the people of Israel were kind of expressing frustration with the current arrangement. Okay? They really thought Moses was kind of a self-exalted leader. And they're like, what's the deal, Moses? You're always running off into the wilderness, always climbing a mountain, then you come back and say, God said to me to tell you this. And like, that's really convenient. So only you can hear from God? Only you are the one that has the authority to hear from God? And then we just got to trust you. Is that how it works? And Moses is like, well, that's fair enough. I can see your point. What do you think, God? He's like, yeah, let's do it. Let's get them all around the base of Mount Horeb. They want to hear me speak? Perfect. And do you guys know the end result? God literally spoke audibly to 2.5 million people, and he gave them the death sentence of the human race, the Ten Commandments. Do you guys know the end result? These people were so terrified of the voice of God. They were trembling at the voice of God. They said, Moses, please, for the rest of our days, would you please just go talk to God? And whatever he tells you, you just report to us, and that is completely fine with us. Isn't that interesting? God's like, okay, all right then. Now we're on the same page. But here's the sad thing, brothers and sisters. As God told them the Ten Commandments, Moses went up there to the mount, and God wrote those very same commandments on two tables of stone. And while he was doing that, they were already giving themselves to a very sexually deviant party, and they were worshiping molten calves and idols. You understand that? Doing the very thing God just warned them. So that's the big provocation number one. And God uses some interesting terms. Okay, verse 12, and the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from here. For thy people, notice God's like, they're your people. And typically he says, my people. You can assume responsibility for them, Moses. That's interesting. I wouldn't read too much into that. But arise, get down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And notice, they are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them, and have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is, there it is again, a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and made a molten calf, and you had turned aside, here it is a second time, quickly out of the way, which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables, and I cast them out of my two hands, and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord, as at that first 40 days and 40 nights, and I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins, which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. Let's pause there. Just before you think, Israel, that you're in this situation because you are so much better and so much more righteous than they, let me remind you of your history. Remember that time where I spoke with my audible voice, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And Moses, it was less than a month later. I'm physically with my finger writing those commandments in stone, and you are fashioning a golden calf, worshiping it, and engaging in all kinds of sinful, immoral activity. Remember that? And remember when Moses came down the mountain and was so discouraged and horrified, he broke the law, broke those tables of stone. I think the thing to see here, brothers and sisters, is two times God uses the term quickly. How quickly you've been handed back over to your sinful lifestyle. You know, unfortunately, that is a word that shows us how frail we are as people. Okay? This isn't a self-esteem sermon. I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches that self is actually the problem. I really do. That's why Jesus said, "Deny self, take up cross, and follow me." I think self is the problem. And here, we're confronted with how easily we're derailed, how easily we stray, how quickly we go from, "Okay, God, we love you, we're loyal," and then like a sheep that goes astray, right? Is that consistent? Is that just Old Testament theology, or is that consistent in the New Testament? Well, it says in Hebrews that we should, what? Shed the weight and the sin that does so, what? Easily beset us. There it is again. So many times in the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, we're confronted with the fact that we are easily or quickly deviant. I really believe that bears witness of our very nature. I don't know where you come from this afternoon. I don't know if you come from the mindset that men by nature are basically good and our society just derails us based on exposure to this and exposure to that. If you believe that kind of godless psychology perspective, more of a Freud perspective, I don't believe that's accurate to the human condition. I believe the Bible teaches we are by nature not good, but evil by nature. We got to learn to do the right thing, but what is evil actually comes very, very natural. Leave a kid to his own devices. What is he going to do? Get a paintbrush and just start painting the community? Don't worry about it. I don't want any money. God bless you. Are there any kids that just study medicine? You leave a kid in a cave, and they come out and just bless the world with all kinds of medical breakthroughs, and they don't want a dollar in return. Now, the truth is, the world is actually more structured like what is depicted in The Lord of the Flies, okay? You clean the little boys up, and you put them in a boys' home, and put really nice suits, and comb their hair, and shine them up. And then you leave that little group of hellions on an island, and they're eating each other. That's the truth. The Lord of the Flies is a perfect depiction of what the Bible teaches is an accurate human condition. That's why we need to be born again, church. That's why God came into this mess and said, "I have an awesome solution. I can give you spiritual life. I can give you something so that you can have power over your own nature, your own sinful nature, so that you can look sin in the face and say, no, and yield yourself as members of righteousness." Isn't that a great plan? But this is what Moses is describing, okay? The track record of the people of Israel. What blesses me here and what I want more of in my life, I'll turn the guns on me. It's not fair you always get it. This is God speaking to me. What does Moses do when he is confronted with the sin of his people? He falls down before the Lord. He fasts. He prays. And he says, I did all that because of your sin. And then he goes on to say, I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure of the Lord. And I see modern day Christianity look at the sins of our culture and think, you know, we look at that and say, ain't me. I'm not going to associate. I don't want it to be anywhere. I'm not going to touch that with a 13-foot pole. You know, take it, take all of it, and take all the consequences. But over here, I'm over here in my nice little Jesus bubble. And I'm exempt from all your problems. And I don't want to be confronted with all your problems. Moses was the type of intercessor that he saw the sins of his culture, and it resulted in him fasting and praying and weeping and pleading with God. And he was afraid. They were ignorant to the danger they were in. But he said, I'm afraid for you. I am afraid of the anger of God. And if there's not a time, Americans, to be in that same position, to look at what's going on and to fear, legitimately fear, that God is going to start changing some things in our country. And the blessing and the comfort and ease we've enjoyed, I don't know that we can bank on that for much longer. But we should be concerned, right? We should be concerned about our culture and fall on our face and pray and seek the Lord. And when there's prayer meetings, gather and pray and pray on behalf of our culture. Because what we have today is a very tolerant of sin culture. Long as you don't offend me, I live however I want. That's kind of the new code, right? Do whatever you want, keep it to yourself, don't challenge me in any way, and we'll get along just fine. And there is this tolerance that has crept in, forget the world, the church. It's crept into the church. And I'm not talking about kindness and compassion towards sinners. We need that. We need to invite these people into our homes and eat with them like Jesus and love them and show them something different. I'm not talking about compassion and kindness. I'm talking about tolerance, acting like we're okay morally with immorality. We can't compromise in those areas, church, and not be loving. Well, Moses' solution. He prayed first, notice. Before he took action, before he did something he would regret, he prayed first. And it says, but the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin and the calf which you had made and burnt it with fire and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust, therefore, into the brook that descended out of the mount. Moses says, I did everything in my physical power to destroy that idol so that it was absolutely unrecognizable and unrepairable. By the way, that's how we're supposed to approach sin, right? The sin in our life. We don't just put it on pause and set it in the closet and close the door and say, you know what, I'm done with that. But it still exists. We could at any point open up the closet door and reassume, right? But notice Moses takes that idol and he smashes it and he cuts it up and he grinds it to and he puts it in the river. That's essentially taking it far, far away to a place nobody knows, right? Out on the open sea. That's how the scriptures actually tell us to deal with our own sin. Did you know that? Paul worded it this way. It's very artful. He said, mortify the deeds of the flesh, didn't he? Mortify, it's homicidal terminology. I want you to take the things that have owned you, the sins, and I want you to so thoroughly destroy them that you are mortifying the deeds of the flesh. So there isn't any room, church, for compromise and flirting and just saying, you know, I'm going to keep that little thing in a box in the attic, and I'm over it, but there's some legacy there. There's some history. I don't want to completely destroy it. How has that worked out for you every time you've dealt with sin that way? Just kind of keep it tucked away in the back room. It never works out. I remember one occasion, and it's not funny, but I have had conversations with fellow brothers in this church who understand the time in my life where I took a bottle of pills. And I was so tired of my teeth grinding. I'm so tired of the feeling. I'm so tired of being estranged from my family. And I dumped them down the drain in a bathroom sink where I was staying. Within 15 minutes, I was teaching myself how to be a plumber. You understand that? Within 15 minutes, I got the wrench out, and I'm taking off, you know, and trying to get into that P-trap. You understand? That's sin, okay? If it's accessible at all, we're going to find a way to chisel back to it, aren't we? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But here Moses says, here, allow me. And sometimes we need somebody to come in, guys, and help us destroy our sin. Help us to overcome these things. He took it, he ground it to a small dust and just sent it down the river. So it was no longer recognizable and it was no longer repairable. How would God speak to you about that? You personalize that, but how can you take the things that have owned you up to this point and completely sabotage the whole thing so that it isn't possible to give yourself to it again? That's something to think about. You got to smash the computer, smash the computer. If you got to cut off the relationship, do it. Jesus said, if your hand is caught in a trap, cut your hand off. It's better to go through life with one hand than with two, right? And be cast into hell. So how would the Lord speak to you, who he loves, his calling to freedom? How would he take that concept and apply it to you? That's not for me to say. But I do know the scriptures teach to mortify the deeds of the flesh. A few more examples and we'll be done. That's the big one there, where they worship that golden calf. In verse 22, in Taberah and Massah, those are the places where they murmured and complained, maybe you remember. Kibroth Hatava, that's a place where they requested meat. They demanded meat, and God gave them quail, and, it smelled like quail everywhere they went for a little while. God says, there you provoked me to wrath. Verse 23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. That's the occasion when 10 of the 12 spies says, bad plan, God doesn't know what he's doing. So God is reminding them of all those times when they, like the nations around them, have themselves been rebellious and wicked. He's trying to establish something. Verse 24, the climax of that case, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And he reiterates, from the day that I knew you. That's true of me, too. I'm such a rebel. I really am. I have this rebel in me. I don't like rules. I've never liked rules. As soon as you present the rules to me, I want to know why. And I'm serious, too. You better tell me why. And I don't know why that's there. I look at other people, and they seem to be, like, really compliant. Like, yeah, okay, sounds reasonable. I've never been that way. And I hear the Lord say to me, Aaron, you have been rebellious since the day I knew you. But aren't you thankful it doesn't stop there? But he loved me so much that I will not take no for an answer. I'm going to pursue you, you little snotty brat. I'm going to love you so intensely. I'm going to die for you. And I want so desperately to have a relationship with you, despite you. I have nothing to say about that. I can't explain that or expound on. I got no fancy theology. I'm just as blown away as you are. Why does God love us? Have you ever thought about that recently? Have you ever said, hey, God, why do you love me? I don't know if it's even worth saying it in our heart. Yeah, you'll get it later. Don't worry about it. I do. I love you. Certainly not because we've earned it. Thus, verse 25, I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, see they had plenty of their own, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou brought us out to say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou brought out of by your mighty power, and by thy stretched out arm. Moses in this picture, brothers and sisters, he's a mediator, he's an intercessor, much like Christ. As Moses interceded on behalf of the people Israel, our Lord Jesus is the mediator, right, between God and man. It's a beautiful picture. And even now, you know, Jesus is interceding for us night and day. You ever forget to pray for somebody? As a pastor, I have to admit, because a lot of requests come your way, and you're busy sometimes, and the more we stop and pray right there and then, I think the better. But there are so many times when you're like, you got it, man, I'll pray for you. And then they come back, guess what, we had surgery and all clear. And you're like, yeah, amen. And you're like, it's the first time you've even thought of it since you were asked, right? And do you ever walk around feeling kind of grimy about that? What kind of pastor are you? I mean, that was a pretty big deal. Well, you know what? Jesus has got our back, doesn't he? He intercedes for us night and day. I can't tell you how many times I've thought, like, oh, good. And he's got to be a decent prayer, right? He's got a sincere relationship with that Father of his. But just like Moses would plead with the Lord and keep the judgment of God at bay, by the way, so our Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and men. And what I love about Moses here, you know, he's most concerned about, loved those people. I don't want to take away from that. But he seemed that he was most concerned about the reputation of his Lord. Isn't that cool? God, listen, think about it. If you kill them all, not he's teaching God, but if you wipe them all out, what's the world going to say? They're going to think that you weren't able to rescue, or that you did have some deviant, you know, cruel agenda. Well, for your sake, for the world's perspective of you, would you please show mercy? I just think that is such a righteous perspective. Not my reputation, not the church's reputation. Not, you know, sometimes we let our last name keep us quiet and we hide sin, don't we? If we were more concerned about our Lord's reputation and how we reflect upon him, I think the whole church would be better off, myself, definitely me. Food for thought. Let's end our time there, church. We're out of time. And maybe meditate on these things. Lord, thanks for another chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. Such an old book, Lord, and from some perspective, not even worth reading. We disagree, Lord. It is filled with precepts and principles and, from our perspective, treasures, Lord, timeless truths about you and your plan to win the human race. May we be studious, Lord. May we be meditators of your word. Help us to take these things before you and really, well, see how you might speak to us individually, personally, more than what we've heard in this little 45-minute teaching, Lord. We love you and we praise you, Lord. Bless our fellowship now. Bless lunch and time with our family. And, Lord, certainly we pray your hand of blessing would be on the group that gathers here this evening. We love you and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you. Come up front if you want prayer.